We've been dealing with the subject of Sarat. Now, the principle behind Sarat, that Hebrew word Sarat, which your Bibles often call erroneously leprosy, is that it's caused by an act of God, whereby the Lord determines He wants to make visible an evil or unclean spiritual condition of a person. And we've seen it applied to cloth, to leather, to people. Now, Sarat is explicitly a spiritual disease. And starting with verse 33 of Leviticus chapter 14, Leviticus deals with, of all things, Sarat on a house. So let's reread a short portion of Leviticus 14 to get reacquainted with the scripture portion. I want to take a moment also to explain before we start that I think Leviticus may be the least read book of the Bible by Christians. The really interesting part of it is the first book taught to Jewish children. And the reason is it's a little like when you start to school and you learn your primary colors, you learn basic math, 1 plus 1, and then everything builds off of that. It's a little difficult if on your first day of school they hand you War and Peace, or they give you a nice algebra equation to solve, a beautiful quadratic, and you've never even learned long division. Leviticus is the beginning. And of course, it can be a little hard to slog through. But those who have come this far, this is our 22nd week in it, I think you're starting to see some very basic principles emerge that are absolutely important to understanding what Christ did on that cross for us and why it had to be. So let's reread Leviticus 14:33 to the end. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that is going to be on page 125, I believe. Yes, 125 is where we're going to start, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Adonai said to Moses and Aaron, "When you have entered the land of Canaan, which I'm giving you as a possession, and I put an infection of Sarat in a house in the land that you possess, then the owner of that house is to come and tell the priest. It seems to me there may be an infection in my house, and the priest is to go and order the house emptied before he goes in to inspect it, so that everything in the house won't be made unclean. Afterwards, the priest is to enter and inspect the house. He will examine the infection. If he sees the infection is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish depressions that seem to go in deeper than the surface of the wall, he's to go out of the house to its door and seal up the house for 7 days. The priest will come again on the 7th day and examine the house. If he sees that the infection is spread over its walls, he's to order them to remove the infected stones and throw them into some unclean place outside of the city. Next, he is to have the inside of the house thoroughly scraped, and the scraped off plaster is to be discarded outside the city in an unclean place. Finally, other stones must be set in the place of the first stones, and other plaster used to replaster the house. If the infection returns and breaks out in the house after the stones have been removed and the house scraped and plastered, then the priest is to enter and examine it. If he sees that the infection has spread in the house, it is contagious Sarat in the house, it's unclean. He must break down the house and take its stones, timber, and plaster out of the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever enters the house at any time when it's sealed up will be unclean until evening. Whoever lies down or eats in the house must wash his clothes. If the priest enters, examines, and sees that the infection hasn't spread in the house since it was plastered, he is to declare the house clean, because the infection is cured. Now, to purify the house, he is to take 2 birds, cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop leaves. He is to slaughter one of the birds in a clay pot over running water. He is to take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet yarn, and the live bird and dip them in the blood of the slaughtered bird and in the running water and sprinkle the house 7 times. He will purify the house with the blood of the bird, the running water, the live bird, the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet yarn. But he is to set the live bird free outside the city in an open field. Thus he will make atonement for the house, and it will be clean. Such is the law for all kinds of zerat sores, for a crusted area, for zerat in a garment, for a house, for a swelling, for a scab, for a bright spot to determine when it's clean, when it's unclean. This is the law concerning zerat. As it's made clear in verse 34, it is Yehovah who puts this plague on somebody's house. For God says, when I place an infection on your house in the land, this is a punishment for a transgression of some sort against God. Just as zerat on a human is a divine judgment. And naturally, dealing with this disease on a house was very similar to dealing with the skin disease on a person. First, if a greenish or a reddish discoloration is discovered on a wall, it has to be reported to a priest. It's the priest who makes the determination whether it's zerat or it's not. If a priest suspects zerat of the house, it's in quarantine for 7 days. After 7 days, the priest returns, he inspects the house. If it's spread, then it's deemed to be zerat. To eradicate the disease, the stones that are infected have to be removed, put outside the camp in a special place. They're placed in an unclean place. And in addition, since most houses were made of stones or mud brick, and then a layer of mud or usually plaster was applied over the stones or bricks to waterproof it, that mud plaster has to be scraped off and placed outside the camp in an unclean place. The diseased stones are to be replaced with new ones, then replastered. But if after some time passes and the affliction returns, it's deemed to be an acute case of zerat, and the whole house has to be demolished. Bummer. Well, the remains of the house are then to be transported outside the camp to an unclean place and deposited there. If somebody enters the house during the period of its quarantine, that person becomes unclean. But it's not of a serious nature. He doesn't become afflicted with zerat. He's just unclean until sunset. In other words, that's the end of the current day. And if a person enters the house and lies down in the house, he eats inside that house, then in addition to having to wait until the sunset, he's got to wash his clothes. Now, over the course of centuries, several questions regarding details about determining zerat surfaced. For instance, how large this discolored area, called a negah, N-E-G-A, a negah in Hebrew, have to be in order for it to be considered a problem? And it was determined that this discolored spot on a wall had to be twice the size of a qualifying negah on a person's skin or garment to be considered zerat on a house. The Mishnah states that the negah must be the size of 2 grisin. Didn't that help? How many people have a grisin in their house? Okay. Or by modern measure, about the size of a penny. And that qualifies as zerat. Further, the discoloration must appear on 2 of the building stones. Another consideration was the color. Did it have to be all red or all green? The answer was that it could be a combination of colors. Now, notice some of the similarities between treating zerat on a house and zerat on a person. If an eruption occurs, first thing must happen, priest has to be called. If it's not blatantly clear that it is zerat, then it's a 7-day period of quarantine. If it is zerat, then the affected object, be it a stone or a person, is declared unclean and has to be put outside the camp. Part of the treatment for zerat is that the surface of the object has to be scraped off. The hair of a person has to be scraped off. So likewise, the mud plaster of a building has to be scraped off. Point being, the pattern for dealing with zerat on a person, a house, a garment, a leather object, it all remains the same. That shouldn't be surprising to us anymore. It's all about patterns. So we see in verse 49, to decontaminate the house, we see the same formula is decontaminating a person. It involves a ritual that uses a pair of clean birds, hyssop, scarlet dye, cedar wood. The blood of one of the birds is placed into a bowl. It's called Maim Chaim. Maim Chaim, living water. In it, and the mixture, it's mixed in it, and then the mixture is used onto the house 7 times. The live bird is then set free, the house is clean. Now this chapter ends without offering any sacrifices. Remember that the slaying of the bird is not considered a sacrifice. It's just a different classification of a ritual killing. So why aren't sacrifices offered for the house? I showed you over the past several weeks there's a process for being purified from a defiled state, from an unclean condition, into a state of cleanness. And then the cleanness, from that state of cleanness, a person can then be elevated to a state of holiness by means of blood sacrifices. Since a house has no requirement to be holy, no sacrifices are needed. Holy is not a necessary state for a house because it's never going to be in communion, spiritual communion with God. Now, you might think so if you go to some churches. The bird, living water, hyssop, scarlet, cedarwood procedure, that's all that's needed. A very reasonable question that I'd ask at this point, does Zerat still happen? In fact, it's generally agreed by rabbis it does not, at least outwardly. And they assume this according to observation. In other words, they've observed there hasn't been any known cases of Zerat for several centuries. Now, naturally, they're puzzled by this. There's a variety of reasons that are offered, though, by Jewish sages as to all the possible reasons for this. But the one is that's the most accepted is there's no temple. And since there's no temple, there's no priesthood. And without a priesthood, there's no authority to discern Zerat or to perform any of the cleansing and atoning rituals. And without a temple, there's no place to perform those rituals anyway. Further, it is thought that while the Lord no longer affects people's skin with Zerat, he does affect their soul. So while not becoming visible, the soul of a person can be made unclean. And then in death, the Zerat of a person's soul not only follows them into their afterlife, it determines that they cannot exist within the community of the righteous dead. So they're separated from the righteous dead. Now, I find it fascinating how well that rabbinic system of thought intersects with Christian beliefs. That indeed our uncleanness is only visible to God. And it has to be purified by Messiah Yeshua. Or one's soul is not clean. And therefore it cannot be in God's presence. This results in an afterlife, we would say in hell, away from the righteous dead in Christ for all eternity. Well, let's leave that subject of Zerat and move on to chapter 15. Chapter 15, page 126, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Adonai said to Moses and Aaron, tell the people of Israel, when any man has a discharge from his body, the discharge is unclean. The discharge is unclean no matter whether it continues flowing or is stopped. It is still his uncleanness. Now, let me warn you in advance. This chapter is pretty graphic and explicit. Anybody who's read ahead probably isn't here today. It addresses the subject of human discharges, both normal and abnormal, from sex organs of males and females, and it does it matter-of-factly. Now, it'd be easy enough to skip this chapter due to the discomfort it might cause some of you, but this is the Word of God. This is Holy Scripture. It is the Lord's Torah. It was given to us that we study it, that we read it and we know it. This, as I told you at the beginning, is the first book of the Bible that is taught to religious Jews. This chapter is not skipped. So if a 6-year-old Jewish child can handle it, I think we can muddle through. Okay? Every bed which the person with the discharge lies on is unclean, and everything he sits on is unclean. Whoever touches his bed is to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He'll be unclean until evening. Whoever sits on anything the person with the discharge sat on is to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He'll be unclean until evening. Anyone who touches the body of the person with the discharge is to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He'll be unclean until evening. If the person with the discharge spits on someone who's clean, whoa. The latter is to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He'll be unclean until evening. Any saddle that the person with the discharge rides on will be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him will be unclean until evening. He who carries those things is to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He'll be unclean until evening. If the person with the discharge fails to rinse his hands in water before touching someone, that person is to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He'll be unclean until evening. If the person with the discharge touches a clay pot, it must be broken. If he touches a wooden utensil, it must be rinsed in water. When a person with a discharge becomes free of it, he is to count 7 days for his purification. Then he's to wash his clothes, bathe his body in running water, and after that he'll be clean. On the 8th day is to take for himself 2 doves, or 2 young pigeons, come before Adonai at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and give them to the priest. The priest is to offer them, the one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering. Thus the priest will make atonement for him on account of his discharge before Adonai. If a man has a seminal emission, he's to bathe his entire body in water. He's unclean until evening. Any clothing or leather on which there is any semen is to be washed with water until it will be unclean until evening. If a man goes to bed with a woman and has sexual relations, they both are to bathe themselves. They will be unclean until evening. If a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she will be in her state of nidah for 7 days. Whoever touches her will be unclean until evening. Everything she lies on or sits on in her state of nidah will be unclean. Whoever touches her bed is to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He'll be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything she sits on is to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He'll be unclean until evening. As soon as he touches the bed or something she sat on, he will be unclean until evening. If a man goes to bed with her and her menstrual flow touches him, he'll be unclean for 7 days, and every bed he lies on will be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not during her period, or if her discharge lasts beyond the normal end of her period, then throughout the time she is having an unclean discharge, she will be as when she is in nidah. She's unclean. Every bed she lies on at any time while she is having her discharge will be for her like the bed she uses during her time of nidah. And everything she sits on will be unclean and with uncleanness like that of her time of nidah. Whoever touches those things will be unclean. He's to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He will be unclean until evening. If she has become free of her discharge, she's to count 7 days. After that, she will be clean. On the 8th day, she's to take for herself 2 doves, 2 young pigeons, bring them to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to offer the one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering. Thus, the priest will make atonement for her before Adonai on account of her unclean discharge. In this way, you will separate the people of Israel from their uncleanness, so that they will not die in a state of uncleanness for defiling my tabernacle, which is there with them. Such is the law for the person who has a discharge, for the man who has a seminal emission that makes him unclean, for the woman in nidah during her period, and for the reason, for the person, man or woman with a discharge, and for the man who has sexual relations with a woman who is unclean. Now, chapter 15 is the final chapter in a whole series of chapters that discusses various aspects of clean and unclean, pure and impure. Now, in the next chapter, we'll discuss, when we completed this one, which is chapter 16, we get into the Yom Kippur ritual. And I tell you that because these 5 preceding chapters about uncleanness sets up the necessity for the Yom Kippur ritual. The Yom Kippur ritual, the yearly Day of Atonement, is primarily about cleansing the tabernacle, the sanctuary. from uncleanness. It's been brought about because of this constant daily contact that the tabernacle and then later on the temple has with human beings, many of whom were unclean, in unclean conditions, and they didn't know it. Or they willingly violated God's rules of purity, and they entered the tabernacle area in their impure state, whether accidentally or not. Now, I think that the thing I want to do my best to establish, to explain, about chapter 15, and which is demonstrated by the totality of the last four chapters plus this one, is that entering into a state of uncleanness doesn't necessarily equate with committing a sin. Let me repeat that. We cannot and we should not make unclean and sinful synonyms. Being unclean does not necessarily make a person sinful. It doesn't indicate that they have sinned. This is a very important biblical fundamental to comprehend. Let me demonstrate this to you using some situations we previously discussed. In the Torah, Jehovah God tells us that He sees the world is divided into two basic groups of people and things. Clean things and people, and unclean things and people. Clean people are those who are part of the camp of Israel. Unclean people are those who are outside the camp of Israel. In general terms, very general, Israelites are clean people, Gentiles are unclean people, and of course there's many caveats to all that that we've discussed. So, what makes Gentiles unclean and Israelites clean? Is it sin? Are Gentiles inherently sinners and Israelites not? Do Gentiles trespass against Jehovah's commandments but Israelites never do? Do Gentiles have sin natures handed down from Adam but Israelites have somehow or another avoided all that? Of course not. Sinning, as do our sin natures, leads to uncleanness. The Hebrews who followed Torah had a remedy for their impurity. Everybody else didn't. Gentiles are born into a clean state. But in a very short order, our sin natures cause us to sin. Sin brings on uncleanness. Therefore, we can say that all Gentiles are unclean because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? So unless we join Israel, we don't have a way to regain purity from the uncleanness caused by our sin. There is no other way. By accepting the work of our Savior, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, we are accepting the provisions of the covenant that God made with Israel. By trusting Yeshua, we become Israelites from a spiritual, not a physical standpoint. So there is a remedy for both our sin and all the uncleanness that it generates. Now, we have a pattern established. And it is that God's choices of what defines clean and unclean and how it can and cannot be remedied are set down, and only those who are in covenant relationship with God can use them. We find a number of situations in the Torah, such as a mother giving birth or entering her monthly cycle or contacting a dead body, that cannot be, in any way we can comprehend, tied to the commission of a sin. We find certain foods are acceptable. Some are clean. Others are forbidden. Others are unclean. Some of these foods, are they good food? And others are bad food? No. We find certain animals are considered clean for sacrificial purposes, others unclean. Are some animals good animals? And some animals bad animals? No. The pattern is that God made some choices. He set them down. Period. By faith, we have to accept those choices without explanation, by the way. The Bible does not tell us why he made those choices. Carrying these clean and unclean principles into modern Christian terminology. Were you elected by God to be admitted to his kingdom? By this I mean, were you saved because you were inherently better than other people? Or did God accept you because you exhibited better behavior than other people? Were you nicer than everybody else? See, the principle of election to the kingdom of God, that mysterious choice that God makes among humans that theologians have tried for centuries to comprehend and to explain, is simply the extension and the pattern for clean and unclean. You are drawn in and you are declared clean because God in his sovereignty chose you. Don't ask me why. Others aren't drawn in. They remain unclean because God in his sovereignty didn't choose them. Conversely, if you've been drawn in and you've been admitted to the kingdom as a believer, if you sin again, do you become unclean again? You better hope not. Because if that's possible, that means the Holy Spirit has to leave us. Because regardless of the reasons for contracting uncleanness and impurity, the primary effect is that a barrier is erected between the unclean person and God. Nothing unclean is allowed to come into contact with the holy. So to say that a believer is in an unclean state today, that's an oxymoron. You can't be both at the same time. So in demonstrating all of this, the Lord has shown us what holiness is all about. God, as holy, avoids all contact with the unclean. We, as holy, only because of our trust in Yeshua, are to follow God's example and his commandments. And we are to avoid contact with that which is unclean. As a holy people, a priesthood, it is incompatible for us to come into contact with unclean things. Now, in this chapter, we're going to find many reasons for a man or a woman to be declared unclean, and they did nothing wrong. They did not sin. Further, we're going to find the second great principle that we'd rather not have to deal with, that not all uncleanness is the same. There are degrees of uncleanness. Some uncleanness is permanent, some uncleanness is temporary, some is a direct punishment from God. Some comes from normal and humanly unavoidable bodily functions. And depending on the nature of the uncleanness, we're going to find that a quick dunk in the river returns one to purity. At other times, simply waiting until sunset, which ends one day, starts the next, purifies. On other occasions, there are an extensive and costly series of rituals that have to be formed that even involves a priest. In some cases, the impurity is so severe that the person is excommunicated from their society and from a relationship with God. At other times, it's just a very short and limited separation. The first 18 verses of chapter 15 concerns only males. And verse 1 hits the ground running by saying, if any man has a discharge issuing from his flesh. Bibles use different words for exactly where this discharge is coming from. The Hebrew word used here is basar, and it just means flesh or body. But here it is used as a euphemism that's referring to the male organ. And as when we studied Zerot and had a fairly detailed list of what constituted Zerot and what didn't, now we get a list of what constitutes a discharge, meaning an abnormal discharge, and how to recognize it. And there's two basic forms. The first is the discharge is a flow. It means a running liquid. The second is it's a much thicker fluid that likes to block or seal an opening. A male with this condition is called unclean. Next, we find that this particular type of uncleanness can be transmitted to an inanimate object. Now, specifically, whatever this person lays on becomes unclean. Whether it's his bed, it's a mat, it's a cushion, it doesn't matter. Further, anybody who comes along and touches that object, after the infected man has transmitted his uncleanness to it, they become unclean. So here we have impurity going from person to person, now person to object, then from object to person. The second person, having become unclean from touching that object, now himself becomes a carrier of impurity. So this domino effect begins. So in some ways, this impurity from a discharge is even more infectious than zerot, because uncleanness from zerot does not transmit itself from one person to another person. But while the uncleanness from a discharge might be more infectious than zerot, it's not nearly as serious as zerot. A person who touches an object that one with a discharge is laid on is purified with what I call a wash and a wait. You immerse in water and you wait till the sun goes down. Start of a new day. No atonement sacrifices are necessary. Transmission of the uncleanness of the affected person can be accomplished by touching another human. And in what was, and I don't know if it still is, a rather gross custom of that day, if the person were, if the discharge was to spit on somebody, that would transmit his uncleanness to his target. And they were pretty good spitters from what I hear. Now verse 9 goes on to tell us that not only what that impure person lies upon, but also what he rides upon becomes unclean. Whoever touches the object he rides on, something like a saddle, well, they become unclean until sunset. Verse 11 indicates, however, that if the infected man just washes his hands with water, he can touch something or somebody else with those hands and his uncleanness won't transfer. Now, isn't that an interesting twist? So let me pause here for a second. I'm not going to go into more detail or revisit all these rules for transmitting or not transmitting uncleanness. But notice how complex, how many different instances with differing outcomes are being addressed. I pointed this out to you several lessons ago, because we discussed how we as believers, we're not to come into contact with unclean things, yet if we did, we don't necessarily become unclean. But conversely, how we are even instructed not to just only huddle together among ourselves as a clean and holy people, and thereby avoid taking the good news to the unclean world, we're to go out to that world. In other words, we are to actually seek the unclean and to love them. We're told to reach out, to seek out gays, prostitutes, imprisoned criminals, unbelievers of every kind, it doesn't matter. Unclean people of all kinds. Somehow, though, we don't contract uncleanness from them. But yet Paul cautions us. It's one thing to touch a prostitute, to lay a hand of kindness and good news upon that shoulder, to show unclean people godly love and mercy. But it's quite another thing to join with or to come into union with a prostitute, for example. That is, to have sex with them or to become one of them. In the one case, we're carrying out the holy commandment to take the good news to the whole world. In the other, we're violating a holy commandment to separate from unclean things. Both involve contact with uncleanness. Yet it is uncleanness of different degrees, and therefore it has different consequences. we shouldn't be confused or shocked by this seeming contradiction. Leviticus illustrates that not all uncleanness is the same, and neither is the way to purity from the different kinds of uncleanness the same, except that, and here's what's interesting, all uncleanness, all purification from it involves one secret ingredient. Maim chaim, living water. We just saw in Leviticus that an infected man could, by washing, in other words, purifying only his hands, keep from transmitting his uncleanness to another. So it is for us. That protective and cleansing barrier of living water that prevented the transmission of his uncleanness to another for us is Yeshua. We are covered, you see, not just in his blood like we like to sing in our songs. We're flooded with his living water. So we are immune to the transmission of uncleanness as long as we remain in union with him. Yet just as with this infected man, here in Leviticus 15, does that mean that because there is a way to keep from transmitting his uncleanness by washing his hands, that uncleanness suddenly ceases to exist? Of course not. I need you to hear me on this. Uncleanness is alive and well in this world, despite all of the uninformed doctrines you might have been taught. Jesus did not abolish uncleanness, although we are told at some point after his return he will. Uncleanness abounds on planet Earth. And where possible, as holy people and as we are commanded, we are to avoid coming into contact with it, certainly never coming into union with it, never to knowingly participate with it, except in the rare cases where we are demonstrating Christ's love and grace. Interestingly, despite the threat of so easily transmitting his uncleanness, there is no requirement for this man with a discharge to be quarantined or to leave his home or his family. Verse 13 says that when the discharge stops, the steps to regain purity are pretty mild. He must wait 7 days, then he bathes, then he washes his clothes. After that, he takes 2 birds, very inexpensive items, to the tabernacle where a priest officiates. The original Hebrew tells us that the first bird is used for a hata'at, a purification offering. The second one is used for the olah, the burnt offering. Now watch this. The first sacrifice is a hata'at, which atones for the man after he's been cleansed. That is, he's brought back from his uncleanness to a clean state by means of what? Water. Living water. That makes this man clean. Only after the hata'at is he now a fully restored member of Israel. He's holy. Only a full member of Israel, by definition somebody who's holy, is even able to approach God with a thank you gift, the burnt offering, the olah. So even the sequence of the sacrificial offerings demonstrates some very important principles to us. Now verses 16 to 18 deal with what I would term as a normal male discharge, a type which occurs naturally, has nothing to do with disease or dysfunction or sin. This also includes the results from just normal God-ordained act of a man and wife joining together physically. Even so, the man and his wife enter the least possible state of uncleanness for just a very short period of time. A wash and a wait. Bathe, wait till sunset, uncleanness is gone. Now, there's a couple of important things to know about this. First of all, even though this state of ritual impurity, the man and his wife are in for a short time, is the least severe possible, it is nonetheless uncleanness. neither at that time can participate in religious rituals. In fact, if the male is a warrior in the Israelite army, he's not even allowed to fight in the battle that day. This is because when the Israelites fought against foreign armies, it was considered a holy war. No unclean person can participate in a holy war led by God. This is because it's a holy endeavor. And besides, there are strict rules set down by the Lord that concerns holy warfare. Second and most interesting involves a question I was asked some time ago. When a male with an abnormal discharge bathes, the Hebrew scripture says the immersion must be fully into something called living water, mayim chaim. Yet under most kinds of ritual immersions, the water can be a mixture of mostly regular water with a little bit of living water added to it. In Hebrew, this is called mikveh mayim. Most mikvehs, those stone immersion pools of old, were actually filled up with well or lake water, and then some amount of living water was added. However, that wasn't always the case. Some mikvehs, which were near springs and rivers, were completely filled using living water. I point all this out because the man with the discharge was required to bathe in 100% living water to become pure again. While the man and his wife, under just normal conjugal situations, could just bathe in the typical water mixture. So here's another example. Different levels of uncleanness, different requirements to become clean again. Third and finally, it's helpful to notice that God put a very strict and impassable barrier between the religion of the Hebrews and all other known religions. Sex was a usual and customary part of religious ritual for most of the world's religions at that time. Usually but not always associated with fertility rites. Jehovah went to great lengths to bar anything regarding the means of reproduction and human sexuality from the holy grounds that he inhabited. Well, beginning in verse 19, female discharges are now dealt with. And the first kind of discharge is a normal one, a woman's monthly cycle, and she is unclean for 7 days after the onset. In Hebrew, this condition is called nidah. And while it's most often associated in that way, it is also often used in the Bible as a catch-all term when a woman is in some sort of a state of impurity. Anybody who touches this impure woman becomes unclean, but it's a very mild level of uncleanness. Like the male with his abnormal discharge, this woman with her normal discharge is considered infectious. She can transmit her uncleanness to anything she sits upon. The route to purity involves the same rituals, a wash and a wait, although the ritual washing involves, in this case, laundering your clothes. If a husband and wife has sexual relations during this time, her impurity is transmitted to him, and he too becomes unclean for the same amount of time she is, 7 days. Now, well, it's difficult to find too many corollaries between the biblical cause of uncleanness and modern science, there is one between the rules of a woman's period and fertility. I suspect many ladies in this room wince at what the Hebrew woman's life must have been like, having to regularly go through all this ritual and such. Well, in reality, it's not quite as bad as it might seem. I know a few Orthodox Hebrews who don't find these rituals anything but satisfying and honoring, frankly. It is a medical fact that in ancient times, the typical Israeli woman did not have to deal with a regular monthly cycle. First, she was usually married off very shortly after the onset of puberty, and almost immediately she would become pregnant and start giving birth to child after child after child. Second, it was not unusual for a woman to continue nursing her child until that child was at least 3 years old, often 4 or even 5 years of age. Very typical. And it is true that a nursing mother often does not have a regular cycle during that time. So the typical Western woman's experience is not really like that of the biblical woman's experience. It was likely that while the younger girls just after puberty dealt with the uncleanness issues month after month, the average married woman didn't. Well, in verse 25, we switch from the subject of normal discharges to abnormal discharges in females. And generally the definition for this type of discharge is that it occurs outside the time of her cycle, and it's ongoing. A woman experiencing this health problem is unclean. She remains so the entire time she's in this condition. Now, this condition must have been really bad, terrible for a woman, because she couldn't touch, she couldn't be touched by another person. She was required to live outside of her home. She wasn't required to live outside of the camp, but she would have to be avoided, because merely to brush up against her put you in an unclean state. Understand, this isn't tradition. This is straight biblical law taken directly from Scripture. So in the New Testament, when we read the story of the woman that has this ongoing discharge for 12 years, well, this was a physically and emotionally devastated person who was also a social outcast. With what we've learned today now, let's try to understand a little better the story contained in Mark chapter 5, where this incident of the woman with the discharge is talked about. This unclean woman who has been in this same impure state for 12 years hears of this Jewish faith healer named Yeshua, and she seeks him out for help. Wouldn't you? Turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We're just going to read 22 through 34. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1268. Yeshua crossed in the boat to the other side of the lake, and a great crowd gathered around him, and there came to him a synagogue official, Jairus by name, who fell at his feet and pleaded desperately with him. "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so she'll get well and live." He went with him, and a large crowd followed, pressing all around him. But now among them was a woman who had a hemorrhage, or a flow, for 12 years, and had suffered a great deal under many physicians. She had spent her life savings, yet instead of improving, she had grown worse. She had heard about Yeshua, so she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his robe, for she said, "If I just touch even his clothes, I'll be healed." Instantly the hemorrhaging stopped, and she felt in her body that she'd been healed from this disease. And at the same time, Yeshua, aware that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples responded, "You see all the people pressing around on you, and you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But he kept looking around to see who had done it. The woman, frightened and trembling because she knew what had happened to her, came and fell down in front of him and told him the whole truth. "Daughter," he said to her, "your trust has healed you. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." This woman, unclean from her flow, from her abnormal discharge, poverty-stricken from paying money to phony healers who didn't help her, well, she takes an enormous risk. If she intentionally touched a man, particularly a rabbi like Yeshua, she would have transmitted her uncleanness to him. We've been taught that, haven't we? The penalty for doing that in Jesus' day was for her to be put outside the camp. She could have even been legally executed, although that would have been pretty rare. She knew this. Jesus knew this. Everybody in the crowd knew this. But she was so confident that Yeshua was who he said he was, that she risked everything to simply touch his garment in hopes of being healed of her uncleanness. By all the Levitical rules, Yeshua should have been declared unclean the instant she touched his garment. Instead, she was instantly healed of her uncleanness. And of course, since Yeshua is the living water of purification, there's no mention of his entering an unclean state. However, you can be sure that as the word raced around the area about what happened, it is he that would be added to the ranks of the unclean now, as far as the religious authorities were concerned. Christ demonstrates how it is that a believer can be touched by uncleanness and yet not become unclean. This story further demonstrates he did not rebuke this unclean person, who was unclean by no fault of her own. She had not committed any sin that we're aware of. Who was just searching for a way to be healed from her impurity. But rather, he showed her love and mercy as he reached out in a simple, as she reached out rather, in a simple but very risky act of faith. Now, by reading the last few verses of Leviticus 15, we know the following would have happened with the woman in the story of Mark 5. First, once her discharge ended, she would have had to wait for a period of 7 days. After that, she'd be clean and be able to go to the temple to make the sacrifice of a bird. This was the Hatat sacrifice. Then she would have used a second bird to make the burnt offering. Now, I cannot help but notice that there is no mention of a ritual washing. This is puzzling. I don't really have a solution to it. One possibility is that it was just so well understood that a ritual bath was required, it wasn't even mentioned. We find in several biblical passages, when it speaks of the sacrifices, that it uses kind of a shorthand formula to speak about it. For example, a passage will speak of the requirement for a mincha, but an olah is not mentioned at all. But we know that an olah was required whenever a mincha was performed, because these two sacrifices always went hand in hand. But as for there being no mention of a ritual immersion for the woman getting well, we just can't be sure why this was. Well, the final verse of Leviticus 15 is really more of a summary of chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. Chapters concerning ritual impurity. We're going to end here. It tells us in a nutshell the practical reasons why the Israelites need to scrupulously obey these purity regulations. It is because if they don't, they might defile Yehovah's holy sanctuary. The penalty for that is death. The wording in the original Hebrew of verse 31 is interesting. The Hebrew begins, Ve hitzartem. And this phrase is used here and nowhere else in the Bible. And in its most literal sense, it means, you shall cause the Israelites to avoid, or you shall cause the Israelites to be separate from all uncleanness. And of course, it goes on to say that their uncleanness cannot defile God's sanctuary, because if it does, the penalty could well be their death. Point is, Yehovah is saying, don't become unclean in the first place if you can avoid it. And if you do, don't even think about parking yourself near my holy tabernacle. Now, while this In chapter 15, I cannot help but point out the first words of chapter 16, which are, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they drew too close to the presence of the Lord." So all these new laws, well, they were very fresh in the people's minds. They knew God meant it when he threatened to kill them if they defied his holy dwelling place, which of course is exactly the threat that the whole world lives under today. The requirement, however, is a very simple one. Be made clean and holy and remain that way, or die eternally at God's own hand. We'll take up chapter 16 next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.